Few of us gathered here this past Friday night in this place that became a movie theater as we watched the final Star Wars movie in preparation for the release of the latest segment on December 18th. And at some point during the movie, Jennifer kind of leaned over to me and said, "What's the name of that actor that plays Lando?" And I said, "Oh, that's... he was also in, what was that called? Total blank, of course." And then 5 minutes later, as I'm kind of standing in the back of the church, Billy Dee Williams kind of explodes across the screen of my mind. And the sad thing is I felt so proud that I'd accomplished something. It's amazing how as you get older, the things you take pride in get redefined. Those mental processes tend to run a little bit slower. The little guy in your mind, you know, who runs back to those filing cabinets that has those facts of, like, who plays Lando, instead of sprinting back there, it seems to sort of saunter, you know, back to those files and shows back up whenever he or she feels like it. Well, fortunately, God knows that we humans are prone to forget, that we're prone to suffer from periodic amnesia. And so the next scripture reading tells us that God employed a system to help us to remember important things. Not the names of actors, perhaps, in 40-year-old movies, but something far more profound. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this scripture reading contained for us in the Gospel of John. These are words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. As you are all well aware, we gather here again in the aftermath of the national tragedy. This past week, 14 people were killed, 21 others were injured. As a young couple, apparently, planned to carry out this attack. Authorities who are investigating the attack are trying to, again, sift through all of the evidence to find out what might have been a motive for this young father and mother. Reports have surfaced that the mother, a woman named Tashfeen Malik, posted a Facebook message declaring her allegiance to the leader of ISIS. Speculation is that she and her husband became, quote-unquote, self-radicalized and carried out this attack as a way of expressing support for ISIS. As the threat of such attacks continues to grow, there's going to be more and more interest into this process that is being called radicalization. Wikipedia describes radicalization this way. It says, "Radicalization is a process by which an individual or a group comes to adopt increasingly extreme political, social, or religious ideals and aspirations that reject or undermine the status quo." Those who knew the second shooter in the San Bernardino shootings, a man named Saeed Farouk, expressed absolute shock and disbelief that he could have been a part of something like this. A close friend said, you know, he and his wife, the American dream. They had a nice home. They lived in a great neighborhood. He had a secure job. They had a 6-month-old child. And yet it appears to be the case that somehow the American dream got supplanted by an ideology, by ISIS. Why would a young couple, 6-month-old child, living in a nice neighborhood, secure job, why but they pledge allegiance to ISIS, as seems to be the case, and kill over a dozen people before being killed themselves. No one really can know the answer, of course, because no one can get inside the minds of those two people. But for some reason, they clearly found the ideology of ISIS to be so compelling that they wanted to place their lives in service to that cause. Radicalization, according to Wikipedia, means fully entering into a new reality that stands at odds with the status quo. These two young people allowed ISIS to define reality for them, and the results were catastrophically tragic. And yet, for those two people, and obviously for many others, the ideology of ISIS provides something that makes sense, something that's attractive, that's compelling. Perhaps for many people like that, it provides a framework to interpret what's happening in the world and invites them to connect their lives to a much larger struggle that's going on. And by joining in that larger struggle, it helps to infuse a sense of significance and purpose. When ISIS seeks to recruit people to its cause, part of the underlying message is come and join a cause that is global and noble and sacred. And there's something about that invitation that's compelling, because all of us in our hearts want to be part of something that's noble and sacred and grand. There's something within our hearts that wants what we do every day to be connected to a larger reality, a vaster purpose. We want to know that our lives really aren't just about paying bills and keeping snow off our driveway and trying to make sure we have enough money to potentially retire. We want to know there's more to life than those things that so often just fill our ordinary days. We want to know that we're here for a bigger reason, a holier reason. A man named Viktor Frankl, in a book called Man's Search for Meaning, spoke these words. He said, "Those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how." According to Frankl, we have this inherent need to know that our lives have a transcendent meaning. And perhaps the greatest decision we ever face in our lives is landing upon a why we're here. Are we here primarily just to raise kids? Are we here primarily to be patriotic citizens? Are we here primarily to help the market system to make sure that it continues to generate wealth for those who are able to receive it? Is that really why we're here? ISIS provides an answer for people looking for a greater why. For them, the why might be about establishing a caliphate, about trying to divide the world into Muslim versus non-Muslim, and trying to create a cultural war that will usher in an apocalypse. That's not a why that speaks to me, and I know it doesn't speak to all of us here this morning. But there are other ideologies, other minds that try to compete for our allegiance. The place where we first find an ideology and a purpose given to us is early in childhood, in our families. Our families are the first place where we experience life in its own kingdom. We begin to realize there are big people who rule over that kingdom. Mom and dad, parents who have the capacity to define whether life will be good for you or not in that kingdom. And as young kids, we realize very quickly what are the things that make the rulers of this family happy or unhappy. And what do I need to do to make sure that I am treated well, that I am loved, that I am treated with affection, that my needs are being met? And so we develop strategies to get those things. And some, for some folks, it's about learning to be a conformist, to being able to do what is being asked to be my mom or dad or by teachers or by friends. We learn how to develop sort of a chameleon-like capacity to realize what gets me reward and what gets me anger, punishment. Others decide, you know, I don't want to be a conformist. I want to be a rebel. I know how to push mom and dad's buttons, and I know how to do it. I'm going to keep doing it over and over and over again. Others decide, well, I'm going to be a caretaker. I'm going to be a peacemaker. Or I'm going to settle in the role of being a victim. We learn those roles early in life, and they just kind of keep playing in our lives automatically. And how we live and how we act and how we see things often gets shaped by those lenses that we put on in our lives at such an early age. On a larger scale, cultures try to create ideologies and loyalties and mindsets as well. When I was in Kenya a couple of times, I can promise you that how Kenyans value life, what they see as being important in life, is far different than what is true in America. That America, for example, we place a high value on being individual. That we believe that we don't want to be anything that relates to socialism, right, according to some of our leaders. Americans, we are individuals who earn our own way, who raise us up by our own bootstraps. In Kenya, it's all about community. There's a greater sense of realizing we're all in this together. In our culture, we have this thing called the American dream, which primarily is a dream not about community. It's really about wealth. It's about achieving financial independence. It's really about having enough so you can send your kids to schools that they want to go to and having enough money to be able to retire. The American dream is about owning a home, having a 401k plan. It's really about defined by having property. And indeed, when our nation was founded, it was securing property rights that primarily drove the underlying ideology of our culture. And so as people live this culture, we begin to be influenced by that, and we begin to see life primarily as being successful or unsuccessful depending on how much wealth we have. And those who have much wealth in our culture have a lot of power. They get their way. Their voices are heard. Their laws are passed. For those who have little, for those who have not achieved the American dream, those voices get silenced. There's not so much a concern to hear what they're saying. Their plight often gets overlooked and dismissed. The use of wealth helps to define how we see and how we assign value in our culture. And the thing is, all these systems that help to create a sense of perspective, of a framework for how we perceive the world, do ask for our loyalty. They do ask for our allegiance. And so we adopt phrases like family comes first. Or America, love it or leave it. If you don't love it the way it is, get out of here. We have this idea that you really should pledge your loyalty to those systems that you are most closely connected with. And what we choose to give our allegiance to is an important issue, not just for folks who might be guided by ISIS ideology, it's for all of us. What guides us in our thinking? What shapes our worldview? What motivates us to act? Is it our culture? Is it our family? Is it impulses within our hearts? Or is it something else? Well, the Christian faith at its best says that there is a collection of wisdom given to us by Jesus that's meant to guide us in our thinking. It's meant to motivate our behavior. It's meant to shape our worldview. And Jesus makes it clear over and over the Gospels that he wants to allow what his perspective is to be downloaded into our hearts and minds that we might live according to that. And so, for example, in the reading we just heard, we find Jesus saying these words, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. From the inside," Christ says, "the Holy Spirit will seek to remind you of what Christ taught and will seek to motivate you to live that way. That his teachings might become things that become parameters drilled down deeply in the foundation of our hearts and of our minds, that his ways might become our ways." And the purpose of that, the goal of Christ, of course, is to bring about a reality that is diametrically opposed to what ISIS is proposing. At its best, God's kingdom is not about violence. It's not about trying to use law to impose a way of life. According to Christ, it's an internal kingdom brought primarily through the reality of God's love. But so often, even those who were entrusted with that message, the Christian church, have gotten distracted, have allowed that message to get lost. It's so easy for religion itself, or whatever reality it is, to be caught up in a spirit of emotional violence, of beating the drums for war, of overlooking the needs of the poor, to allow a system to impose a rigid orthodoxy or moral code instead of being motivated by an internal desire to love and to serve in the way that Christ did. And so Jesus comes to us through His Spirit, not to make us religious, not to make us hard-hearted, not to make us moral arbiters. He comes to transform us inwardly, to be guided by this radical notion of self-giving love. In that same passage we heard, He says, "My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." The heart of the gospel is this promise that somehow our own hearts and minds and bodies can become a temple, a dwelling place of the living God. That we might have this communion with God, so that we might be able then to share with the world an ever-widening invitation to take part in something that is redemptive, that is grace-filled, that is undergiven, that is undergirded by the reality of mercy and of love. And as that happens, as God's ways become more and more our ways, we are suddenly motivated more deeply, inherently, not to kill enemies. The more that God dwells within us, the more that thought becomes abhorrent. We realize these are fellow brothers and sisters in the reality of God's world. We are motivated to learn how to love them as Jesus commanded us to. We're called to forgive those who persecute us, to oppose injustice at every turn, to welcome strangers and refugees, to befriend the marginalized, to stand against stereotyping, to be a wall that stands against the cheap and easy way of trying to make what a few people do an indictment of the Islamic faith. We're called to live and love in ways that stand against the pressures that might come to us for anything besides the gospel. But so often, God's vision in Christ is at odds with this world. That's what led to the crucifixion itself. The powers that be said, "We don't agree with what you are doing. In fact, we find your ways, your teachings abhorrent to us." And so religion and law join together to try to eliminate the reality of God from us in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ said to us over and over again, "Your goal in this world is not to please mom or dad." In fact, He said at one point, "If you don't hate your father or mother, you can't be my disciple." As long as you are allowing their expectations to be what defines you, you are of no value in ushering in the kingdom. And He certainly didn't bless people to make their lives about achieving a financial dream. In fact, just the opposite, over and over again, He warned about the fact that if you make that your goal, your life becomes a nightmare. He calls it something greater, something more transcendent. See, we are called not to pursue the American dream, but God's dream. And God dreams of a world that experiences profound peace, where violence no longer exists, where we recognize and value the God-given dignity and worth of every person, and that we honor and care for creation as divinely created stewards. That's why we're here, according to the gospel, to allow God's peaceable kingdom to be manifested in a world so addicted to violence and death. Someone pointed out to me after the first service, you know, that ISIS wants to create a new reality, but they're using the old means of violence, intimidation, and law to achieve. There's nothing new about that. It's just being used in their own selfish way. A new thing is what Jesus talked about. A new thing would be to stand against the destruction of human beings by the use of violence. It would be adopting an ironclad, nonviolent resistance to evil. That's something new and radical, and we forget that even as people of faith. And so the Spirit comes and reminds us. It awakens us Oh yeah, what did Jesus actually teach? What was his philosophy? His purpose? And are we willing to follow that? Jesus states these words, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." I don't think Christ takes a whole lot of comfort in people merely posting allegiance to him on a Facebook page. I see a lot of things right now, I got to tell you, being posted on Facebook by people who call themselves Christians that makes me cringe. People beating war drums, people engaging in the false stereotyping of Muslim people. It makes me sad, it makes me grieve, and it makes me angry. Just the way I'm sure that Muslim people are feeling sad and grieving and angry that their faith is being distorted. It's so easy to take any faith and make it something that becomes mean-spirited, that reflects a lack of the compassion and mercy in the Spirit of Christ. Christ does not want merely to speak words that we think are affirming of the Christian faith. What he wants us to do is to actually do what he commanded us to do. And it's pretty clear what he laid down for us to do. And yet so often there can be this disconnect between what we believe Christ calls us to do and what we actually end up choosing to do. I referred on previous occasions to the fact that we can be professing Christians and yet really, truly be practical atheists. That our motives and our decisions can be guided more by our politics, more by our families of origin than by the gospel of Christ. The comedian Louis C.K. confessed to that truth in his own life when he said these words. He says, "I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them. That's just the way I am. They're just my beliefs. I just like believing them. I like that part. They're my little believies. They make me feel good about who I am. But if they get in the way of a thing I want, I sure as heck just do what I want to do." And I love it when people just kind of call it as it is. I have beliefs. It feels good to have beliefs. It makes me feel good about myself. But if those beliefs get in the way of what I want to do, of what our culture wants to do, I let those believies go. They don't get in the way. If we turn the gospel into a set of believies, as Louis C.K. said, we might feel good about ourselves. We call ourselves Christian. We can wrap ourselves in a mantle of being on a good team. We try to maintain the power that our team has had for centuries. But if we do that and fail to actually do as Christ commanded, we miss out on the entire scope of the gospel is about. One of the greatest blessings that the gospel promises us is this: peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The gospel says that if you actually do what Christ commands, if you indeed love enemies, if you get down on your knees and pray for those that persecute you, if you forgive consistently, if you stand against oppression, if you risk speaking out in love for a peaceable kingdom, you will find yourself actually receiving a peace that passes understanding, a peace that doesn't come from the Pentagon, but comes from the Spirit of God, achieved not through violence, but through the indwelling presence of Christ. It's a supernatural peace. It's a byproduct of obeying Jesus. When I look at our world today, I think, what does our world need right now more than peace? A peace that comes, that's lasting. A peace that's not tried to be achieved by laws or by guns, but by people who create in themselves a capacity to love even those who are deemed enemies. Peace comes when human hearts get transformed by the gospel. So as I hear and watch what's going on, and I hear about our fascination with the radicalization of terrorists, I find myself, what would happen if Christians instead really focused on how they could be radicalized as followers of Christ? What if we became radical in loving enemies? What if we really took that deeply seriously and learned how to do that in our own hearts? What if we really got down on our knees and prayed for those to persecute us? What if that became our first impulse instead of trying to bomb them? What if we really, truly, deeply, persistently enacted the teachings of Jesus? What if we became radical about practicing forgiveness in all places in our lives? About saying, I will not allow in my own heart a desire for vengeance to reside. What if we became radical about the fact that these temples of the Spirit within, who dwells within us are meant to be places where the gospel is lived as fully and as deeply, as authentically as possible? What might happen? Could that create a new reality? Apparently, Jesus thought so. That was the movement that he launched. And he handed over that movement to his followers and to the Holy Spirit that might continue to remind us, to empower us, to awaken us, to ask, who is it that you're following? What perspectives and attitudes are you enacting? The Christian says that our highest allegiance is not to our families. It's not to our nation. It's not to our political ideologies. It is to Jesus Christ. And may we, as people who claim that allegiance, allow our hearts and our minds and our lives to be reflective of His purpose, of His power, and of His grace. All praise and honor and glory are due to Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore.